Okay, simply stated, what is the mission of Christ?
Save men from sin.
Save men. We didn't really spend much time in it. I mean, we'd already spent time in it before. I just kind of jumped over at these offices, but really, they're instrumental in terms of Jesus' mission. Not only in terms of the time he spent on earth, but in terms of bringing about salvation in men's souls, but in terms of its impact for us as it continues on. He's still prophet by his recorded word. He's still king, he's still priest, he's still lawgiver, he's given the law, and he's not changing the law. It's been given, and he will be judge. And so those are all key offices in the course of carrying out his mission. We looked at his introduction, or if you like, by way of John and the prophecies pertaining to John last class. And so we'll pick up there, moving to God's messenger, starting in prophecy in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, this is one of those, in fact, we'll talk about this prophecy, two different dimensions of it here in a moment. There's another one of those prophecies in one verse, or a couple, in one verse. You've got different aspects of the Messiah in terms of his relationship to God, the role God had for the Messiah, what he was to do, who he was going to do it toward, and the impact it was going to have, all rolled up in this one verse. And we're going to talk a little bit about all of that over the next couple of pages, or in my note, the next couple of pages. Where'd y'all go for fulfillment on this one? And the one in particular I'm looking at is the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to. Who has anointed me, the Lord, to do this? And so that's my emphasis in this section.
Well, Luke recorded that as Jesus began his ministry.
Luke 4:16-17
area. And in verse 21 it says, today the scripture
right.
is fulfilled.
Reading from this section, and he doesn't make any, there's no doubt in terms of the revealing of it. You know, one of the things in terms of what Jesus was preached, let me hit it this way. In terms of what else is said here, it says, in Isaiah 61, he's to preach the good tidings to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and open the prison to those who are bound. Good tidings, clearly, is the message. But the nature of this message, if you look at these other things, heal the brokenhearted any different than good tidings?
It's the outcome.
You look at the next three, I think three phrases that you use, and they really expand upon, four phrases, they expand upon this good tidings. This is what good tidings are going to do. This is a spiritual message that's coming, and a spiritual act that's going to come through Jesus' sacrifice, and deal with the forgiveness of sin, providing liberty from those who are, quote, bound in prison. In prison, of course, being a prison of sin, but bound by sin. So the message that comes from Jesus is indeed good tidings for mankind. Good tidings for them, good tidings for those who preceded him even, and good tidings clearly for us who live in this day. Look at Isaiah for a moment. I'm going to go to Isaiah 11. We've looked at Isaiah 11:1 previously. We were talking about lineage. Isaiah 1 says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And verse 2 is what I wanted to key on. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I don't know how y'all feel about this. There are those who take the Spirit, land, showing up as a dove at Jesus' baptism, the reason I put this in here, as being a fulfillment of this. I don't personally believe that. I think we get an idea of what is meant here in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him by the next three phrases. We see what the Spirit of the Lord is. It's a spirit of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom having to do with insight, understanding having to do with how to form the proper kind of action, if you like, of judgment in response to the insight. The next two terms are very similar as well, very closely related as well, this counsel and might. We think of counsel, you know, here's what you ought to do. It's developing, if you like, developing a plan of action. And might is really power, the ability to carry it out. And then the third couplet, if you like, knowledge and fear of God, the knowledge here really, I think, probably points to, in this case, points to the full comprehension of God and God's will and understanding as well, certainly of man. And his governing begins with the fear of God, respect for God. No different, I mean, no different, it is different, but reminds one of what's said in Proverbs as well, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. And when it's applied here in Isaiah, talking about this one that was to come, of course, it's the full application of that of those couplets that are in play. If you look at John 1:9 and verse 29.
What, John 1:9 and 29?
No, John 1 and 29, verse 29. Sorry. You can find John 1 and John 29. You got a bigger Bible than that. John 1:29 says, "The next day, and he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is he on behalf of whom I have said, After me comes a man who is higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." So John describes in kind of summary form why he's there. And also the fact that even though Jesus was 6 months younger than John in a physical sense, of course he was eternal, and John acknowledges that, implies that by statement as well.
Then
32, he says, "I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." So here's the identification, the purpose for what went on this time as far as the Spirit. John acknowledges that in terms of what he was saying. Yeah, Linda.
Well, in verse 33, the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, going back to Isaiah, some believe that even from this passage here in John, that Jesus was baptized in the Holy Spirit, that he had to have the Holy Spirit fall on him in order to be able to do those things, since he was born as a man. But, it leads me to Hebrews 1, because, we're talking back in Isaiah 61, where it talks about the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him as he's speaking for God, and so God speaks. Jesus is going to speak for God in these last days. And also, he anointed him to do that very thing. And to me, it helps me to understand the talking about the Spirit of the Lord resting on him. Not that Jesus needed that to have that wisdom and understanding, but that he was to be the instrument through which the Spirit was going to work.
Well, we've talked about it before, his anointing, and you may differ, but the anointing, as I understand it, in the case of when talked about God anointing, it is talking about setting aside Christ's this is God's plan for man, for the delivery of the good news being talked about, and for the whole plan of God that came up, been in play since before before Adam, before the earth was ever born, for that matter, before time. And so in the case of this physical manifestation that takes place, I just suggest to you that the physical manifestation was one to identify the very one that John had been talking about. Identified him to John, and identified him to the people as a result. Any other comments before I keep going? Somebody went up.
The fulfillment also.
Sorry?
The fulfillment also in Matthew 11, when John's disciples come to Jesus.
Okay.
And Jesus said, the blind receive sight, and the lame walk, left their plans of death, there they are raised up, or have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at them. And he spends time talking about John the Baptist and his mission. And in verse 10 it says, behold, I sent my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. So there's the Spirit, you know, involved in John's mission and also in
sure.
Jesus and his mission.
Yeah. Okay. You've already said John Luke 4:17 as far as confirmation. I mean, here's the confirmation that this is that very clearly out of Jesus' mouth. And we see it fulfilled. I mean, the point is, it isn't just that Jesus said it. You know, it's easy for Jesus to have said this. And to us, I mean, you take all the evidence together, that's a stamp of approval, if you like, or stamp of confirmation. The point is, this is what John did, what Jesus did. And so we see it proven in his actions. Yeah, Mike?
Because what you're looking for in this is God's messenger, which entails the words of that messenger. Instead of Matthew 3, I would have chosen Matthew 17 and verse 5, and that's the transfiguration, but because of the words that God added that's not there in Matthew 3, when he acknowledges who his son is, he says, listen to him, which syncs with the idea of the message.
Yeah, excellent point. Valid point. And it does, and that goes back to Linda's point about Hebrews. I mean, it's same reinforcement of that very point. This is the way God has chosen to bring forth this message of good news through Jesus. And I trust y'all read the scriptures under 3. I mean, it just goes back to, I mean, he started with Peter in Acts 2, and what he proclaimed, just pointing out God's confirmation of the actions of Jesus, the nature of Jesus' actions, what it all had taken place, and how that played into God's plan. Acts 10, refers back to the mission of Jesus and the nature of the work he had in front of him and the selection of him by God. In Acts 13, when you get Paul, we talk about Paul, when he was in his first sermon that we have recorded at least, again, makes the point that Jesus was God's fulfillment of the years of preparation that had come on before, leading to what ultimately would be man's salvation, through whom came salvation. Will you raise your hand? Yeah.
Yeah, going back to Isaiah, we read Isaiah, then we read the New Testament. But can you imagine what the Jews thought when Isaiah proclaimed this to the people? There's a lot of things here that for the Jew would raise it says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Okay, well, who's the me? You know, is Isaiah writing? Who is that? He has anointed me. You know, they're wondering who's the me. You know, so here's some clear prophecy. In the Old Testament, when they heard it, they're wondering, okay, where's the me? And then you go down and you proclaim the fable, when is this year of the Lord? So that they were waiting. And then when he comes to here to Luke, it must have been so profound. You've been waiting, who's the me? When is the year? Yeah, I'm the me.
One thing they shouldn't have been confusing this with, I guess, is Isaiah. He's just talking about himself. Of course, we talked about this a little bit before. What's the first 40 chapters or so, well, 39 chapters or so. What's the tone, if you like?
It's a conviction of Israel.
It's just, it's dark. I mean, you know, woe is us. And it just, you know, kind of gets pounded around the ears. And so this is, you know, here's this bright light that's coming on the scene. These good, positive things that's being said. And in case of Isaiah being said. And, you know, it'd be kind of like, who is it and where is he? We're ready. And they'd have to wait, you know, years for it to happen, of course. Okay. Any other comments before we hit preaching? Which is just a real, you know, just a little bit of continuation of what we've been covering. To preach the good tidings to the poor. You can come up with 4:16, Luke 4:16-17, and those verses would confirm that. But the point I want to hit on this, just to recognize on it, you can go any number of places for this. This is what Jesus did. Not only preach the good, I mean, we can think of it in terms of the certainly the gospel as he carried it out. That is through his sacrifice. That's good news. But he spent his life preaching and teaching. But all we know about his life, once he was born. And, of course, Jesus explains the, as we mentioned and talked about, he explains the prophecy. But at the same time, we see him doing this preaching, he will ultimately reconcile men to God. You know, for you and me, that's just as important as it was to them when they were hearing the message. No longer would they need to fear death, either from the standpoint of death, physical death being the end of it, from the standpoint of death for those who believed in an afterlife, from death being an eternal separation from God, all of that would go by the wayside when Jesus came and actually carried out what he was preaching. And not only that, I mean, it goes even beyond that in terms of, back to emphasizing a little bit about the lawgiver nature of Christ, the teaching he left is teaching to guide us in terms of a life that is much more rewarding than otherwise would have been available. And so he says, indeed, good news, glad tidings, if you like. Jesus, you know, it's interesting. Rocky raised one. Wouldn't it? You know, this must have been really something when here's Isaiah making this prophecy, and here's the me, and all of a sudden here comes Jesus on the scene and says, this is that. And if you're Jew at the time, it's really interesting from the standpoint of the people, when they listened to Jesus, it wasn't like listening to any other man. It wasn't like listening to the scribes and the Pharisees that have been leading them. Here's a man, when he taught, the Bible says he taught, the people saw that he taught with authority. He was different. And so there's another key for them to be able to recognize there's something different here by what this one's saying. And of course, with Jesus, it was always, he did not hesitate to confirm what he was saying to be true by what? By the works he did, by the miracles he did. If you don't believe me, at least believe the works. And so he confirmed what was going on. Ephesians 2, we're all familiar with this, and right we should be, because it applies to each and every one of us in here. Which is written to the Ephesians, but it applies to us as well if we've obeyed. And it says in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Skip to 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, a gift of God. And what a great You know, I don't know how you can come up with greater tidings than that in terms of what it means to you and me. In the case of Jesus, the speaker was the message. Subsequent to that, see, there was an equivalence. Subsequent to that, that would never, from that point forward, that would never be true. Let me rephrase that. Future speakers of those glad tidings, for them, that equivalence would never be true. The apostles, of course, delivered the message, but it was Jesus' message. It was Jesus. They preached Jesus. The disciples, as they were scattered, Acts 8, went about preaching Jesus. What became important was the Word and what had happened, and such as it is today. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? For it's the power of God for salvation. So this is what the emphasis then transfers to, and that is not to the one who's doing the speaking, but to the one who is on, but rather to that which is being spoken. Comments about this before we move on?
What I see that sometimes the Jews, especially the Pharisees and everything, stumbled over was some of the terminology that's used here in Isaiah. You know, they misunderstood healing the brokenhearted. They misunderstood liberty. They misunderstood the mission of Jesus. They were looking for the Messiah to actually do these physical things. Myself, personally, I don't think to heal the brokenhearted and bring liberty to them is talking anything about physical healing, even though Jesus did miracles. I think it's what he mentions in Matthew 5, the poor in spirit, and those kinds of things, the citizens of the kingdom, and the mourning, and that kind of thing. You know, they stumbled over this, the grace that God sent to do this by the preacher. You know, and they didn't understand.
Okay, you're jumping ahead.
I mean, they stumbled over this, you know.
No, yeah, I agree. You're right.
They looked at the prophecy and put their...
You mentioned it. Jesus, early on in his ministry, made clear one thing, and that was, and if you go to the Sermon on the Mount, that was the nature of the citizens of the kingdom of God and how that righteousness had to exceed that of those that they were accustomed to. And that got to be, that set the direction. That's a differentiation that came out fairly early. Mike?
I think the point you've been making, Linda's point, is well made. Jesus, it's interesting, in it's recorded in Matthew 11 and in Luke 7, how his when John was in prison, he sent men to Jesus because John wasn't seeing what he expected to see. And he asked the question to these men, are you the one we should look for, or should we look for another? And Jesus' answer was not what we would expect it to be. He says, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. And that's physical. The lame walk, that's physical. The lepers are cleansed, physical. The deaf hear, the dead are raised up. All physical until you get to the last one, the poor have the good news preached to them. But he gives all these physical evidences of who he is, and this is in line with him doing such as what Isaiah had prophesied that we've been talking about. And so it's proof to John, or should be proof to John, that he's the one. You've got here Acts 10 on this point 3, Acts 10, 35 through 43. Right. And the wording there is interesting as well, along this same line. In verse 35, he does talk about the... let me get the right place. In verse 36, he does talk about the words of Jesus. He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace. But then notice over in verse 38 how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. And then what did he do? It's not talking about his preaching. It talks about his doing good and healing all. So proof, you know, there's two occasions where this is used as proof of who he is. I'm not saying those are direct references back to Isaiah 6.
No, I understand what you're saying.
That we're talking about.
Again, you know, look back to what Jesus said. If you don't believe me, believe the works. The works were important. And you think about John. John's preaching by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit have a role to play? I'm going to say that right. Is the ability to carry out what was carried out in terms of physical science important to John? Important to anybody? Yeah. I mean, important to the Jews. Even though just some Jews didn't want to accept it. They were important. And it couldn't be, and the funny thing about it, never do you hear about any of the Jewish leaders, anybody, I'm despising what's going on, saying, I can't think of the right word, but saying that what Jesus did really didn't happen. I mean, they didn't disavow it. They didn't argue what he did. They couldn't. I mean, it was right there in front of them. Yeah.
Well, in these last two major points about Jesus being God's messenger, as preacher. I know you have a lot of verses here, and I know it's not meant to be an exhaustive list, but there's one key verse that comes to my mind that kind of goes along with this point, and it's John 1:1-3, how Jesus described, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here it's personified, and he's shown to be the Word, the one who delivers the Word, and goes on about the light of the world. You know, just a key point to emphasize that his nature of bringing the good news.
Good point. You're right. It's not meant to be exhaustive. Otherwise, we'd still be on lesson one. Okay.
But Jesus makes it clear in Mark 1:2. You know, he put some of those there. But in 17, he says, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He identifies the sick that he came to heal.
I don't think anybody's arguing with that point.
No, but I mean, you know, Jesus came, and you had the verse down there, verse 38 of Mark 1. I came, I come for that reason, to preach. That's what he came for.
He came to save souls. Yeah. And, you know, God chose this vehicle. It's interesting, we are formed in such a way that We have the blessing of the language and the blessing of the brain that can interpret and reason and those kinds of things. And Jesus chose it, Jesus chose this way to communicate to us. I said this a different way, I think, in the last class. God could have chosen to save every other one of you, and you wouldn't have done anything had he decided that was what he was going to do. And you could then. He would have been like the birds. He could sing, but he couldn't talk. And he said, "I want to have singers and not talkers, you know, in heaven with me." But that's not what he did. Okay. Linda made one comment about stumbling block. Whoops, I'm jumping ahead. Sorry. I'm turning too many pages. Talking about preaching, continue talking about preaching, specifically preaching in Galilee. Different. Here's the verse, Mike, that I kept getting mixed up on, I guess. Talk about Nazareth. Comments we were having before. But here's this verse in Isaiah 9, where Isaiah prophesies. I'm on preaching in Galilee. Did I skip a page?
Okay.
I'm jumping.
You next page. Okay, I'm with you.
Okay?
Yeah.
Preaching in Galilee, Isaiah 9.
Yeah.
He says in the middle of the verse, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Fulfillment of that, the direct fulfillment of that, stated fulfillment, this is that, is in Matthew 4:12 through 16, you'll find that. Galilee, in fact, was a major location, wasn't it, where Jesus preached from. He basically made his base there. I mean, there was a Judean ministry of some period of time, 8-9 months, and then he was in Galilee for a large part of his ministry. And so this statement, of course, we'll talk about the impact on the Gentiles. I don't want to focus on that right now. It's more just where was he from? And where was he from? First, where was he from?
Born in Bethlehem.
Okay. Even before that. Yeah, he's from heaven. That's the first thing, he's from heaven. Of course, that people, the Jews had problems with that. The leaders had problems with that. But yeah, you're right. He was from Bethlehem, and yet they were not, they had trouble with not with the fact he was with Bethlehem. They expected him to be from Bethlehem. The problem, and I don't, for the life of me, I don't know why this is. As you see in John 7, we talked about this in terms of where did people expect him to come from. They expected him to come from Bethlehem. He came from Galilee in John 7. That was a stumbling block. But what's interesting about that to me is I don't understand if there was some question. Well, with everything else Jesus was doing, you know, it would have been a simple question to say, have you always been in Nazareth? Have you always been from Galilee? I mean, you claim to be the Messiah. And you make these claims about yourself that lead us to be, and want us to lead us to that. You're not from Bethlehem. Are you? You know, they'd ask. And they didn't. I never have understood that. No, you do. But I just find it interesting in terms of how men think and how we can be blinded. It's really what that says to me. Just absolutely blinded. And that doesn't stop with people in Jesus' time. It's as true today as it was then. So any comments on that? That's all I really want to cover on that.
Yeah. If this had been fulfillment of his birth, this passage here, then when it came to John chapter 7, they would have known that. And they would have said, well, yes, something can come out. The last passage in John 7, they're among themselves, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So they didn't look, in my opinion, they didn't look at Isaiah 9 as fulfillment, that he would come, I mean, as a prophecy, that he would come out of Galilee. Else they would have known this. And so I think they looked at Isaiah 9 as something to do with other than his birth. And I don't know what all it might mean. Some suggestions that people give is that Zebulun and Naphtali being in the north, the warring tribes such as Assyria, Babylon, and so forth would come through the north. And so here was a people that were used to being the first to receive the battle, bear the brunt of battle. Now they would receive the gospel. But, I don't know if that's, what all is meant by the prophecy, but that's one of the thoughts. But I don't think the Jews interpreted this as his birth. The prophecy, it's in several places, he should be called a Nazarene or something like that. We don't find that particular prophecy, But what we do find are prophecies that relate to how he would be rejected, received and rejected. For instance, in Psalms, he's talked about a worm, as a worm. And in Isaiah, it's talked about he would be rejected, scorned, despised, and so forth. Zechariah has a similar prophecy to that. And it's interesting, too, that it says in Matthew, a prophet's plural, like more than one said. Okay? But yet no one said that we have recorded that he'd come from Nazareth. But because Nazareth is recognized in the New Testament as a place of scorn and rejection, nothing good can come out of Galilee, what can come out of Nazareth, the words of either Philip and Nathaniel in John 1. Right. What good can come from there? There was a place of derision and scorn.
Right.
And so, I don't know. That's the only thing I could offer as a as possibilities of this Nazareth, okay? But I don't know that this one here is referring to, you know, his growing up years, you know, in Nazareth. And the same thing comes up, and then actually what you've got down here in point H, hated without cause, and you see Isaiah 49 and 7. And that's a very, it's a very short expression there, but it's, it makes, the expression is, 2:1, deep he despised, abhorred by the nation. Which again, gets back to his rejection and so forth, how they would receive him. So that's, it, you know, that's how I kind of distinguish between what I think this prophecy is about is his teaching up in that area, which was, in the past had just received such, you know, horrendous punishment from the, you know, invading nation. So now they're going to receive the light, his gospel, to, you know, these prophecies about his birth and works about Yahweh and Nazareth, but nothing good. Just a
okay. Yeah, only thing I key on, Mike, was verse, and I did, I think, verse 40, where it is, 42, and
John 7?
Yes. Uh-huh. It would come from the sons of David and from Bethlehem. The point is, I mean, clearly they looked at him as being coming from Nazareth. That's clear. Whether it was as a prophet, which, you know, it's just where his home was. And once they could associate his home with being there, they couldn't associate his home with being Bethlehem, and his lineage being Bethlehem. And so, that, you know, that from their standpoint, they weren't focusing so much on where he's born, per se. They focused on where he's from. And they looked at, they just made the equivalence, right, that he was from this area, not from this area. And all I'm saying, like a lot of prophecies, we see this over and over again, those prophecies were subtle. And, you know, they could have validated the point about Bethlehem, he actually was from that line, if they would have taken the time to pursue it. And maybe they would have changed their views. I don't know. But clearly, it's broader than simply, their view is broader than simply where were you born, where you came from, what's your lineage kind of thing. And, you know, I see that in this kind of thing. But anyway, be that as it may, you know, one thing's clear. The leaders had very little use for Jesus and what he was saying, and they looked for a lot of excuses. I say any excuse. It seems that way sometimes. Any excuse not to listen to him and believe him. G. See, we get G in before we got class over. G, teacher in parables. Psalm 7, this is from
78.
Yeah. I must have a mental block. 78, verses 1 and 2. So that will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark things of old. If you were to look at, I think most Bibles put a superscription on this as being a mashal, however you want to pronounce it, of Asa. Asa, we know Asa from the Old Testament, right? As a singer, cymbal player, chief of the choir, appointed by David that way. Prophet, wrote a lot of Psalms. Wrote Psalms 50, wrote Psalms, the book, books between, or Psalms rather, between 73 and 83, see, and maybe others. That, those he's certainly are attributed to him. And so you look at Psalm 78, what I found interesting about this, a little back, the reason I'm raising this, if you read commentators, there are a number of commentators that just don't believe this 78, Psalm 78, these two verses are dealing with the Messiah. They believe it's voiced by Asaph, referring to himself. And just two comments about that. Oops, get back there. If you look at Psalm 78, I've got New King James Version, I think here, 78, where it says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law." And in the New American Standard, it says, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction." Same word, Torah. Every time this phraseology, "my law," is used in the Bible with respect to the nation, God's the speaker, unless this is the exception. There are three other times it's used about, and this is in Proverbs, it's used about instruction of the father to the son. You'll find that. But when it's used about a nation, unless this is the exception, it's God speaking every time. That's by way of background, harmony, if you like. Of course, from the standpoint of fulfillment, where would you go for fulfillment?
Matthew 13:35 was quoted.
Yeah, I mean, you know, Jesus puts his stamp of approval on it, doesn't he? And of course, we know from Jesus' teaching, in terms of how he taught, Jesus taught well over 50 parables. But Jesus taught in parables. That was the methodology he used. And of course, the reason for that, Jesus would describe to his disciples, to his apostles, soon to be apostles, and it had to do with men's hearts. If you were to try to describe why Jesus talked in parables, spoke in parables, what would you, in a few words, what would you say? Why did he speak in parables?
It was easily understood for those who want to understand it.
That's a good way of stating it. And it was not understood for those who didn't want to understand it. But the key was, it wasn't so much to hide. You think about it, you know, parables do hide. If you don't, if you look for something that's not there, they hide. If you don't want to hear, they hide the truth. And Jesus so much said that. But for those who want to hear, they reveal. And that's the key. And what's the difference between those two?
Heart attitude,
pure and simple. And you see that in the audience. And that was the point that Jesus would make over and over again. Okay, we'll pick up with H, Lord willing, Wednesday.